Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, we remember the Apostle Paul who wrote that he did not tamper with God's word, but by the plain statement of the truth commended himself to every man's conscience in God's sight. And so as we come to the Bible this morning, please, will you help us to look at the unvarnished, unaltered truth of your word? And will you speak to our consciences and deal with each one of us as you will, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And do please either pick up your church service sheet, which has the text on it, or open your pew Bibles as you prefer and turn to Genesis chapter 3. But let's all please have the Word of God in front of us so that you can check that what I'm saying is indeed the truth. And if I get particularly boring, you've got a good book to read anyway. Now, if you weren't here last week, or if you're a visitor today, you may have gathered already that we are studying a quick series running right through the whole length of the Bible, the Word of God. And we're looking at the big picture, the message from beginning to end that God has given to us in this book that we call the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. And we return today back to that far-off land of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible. Those of you who are mathematically acute will work out that if it takes us 2 weeks to cover three chapters, I've worked this out, sad, isn't it? But it'll take us 15 years to get through the whole book. So I have to tell you, things accelerate as we go on, so don't worry, do take courage. But we go back to that far-off land today of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. And in passing, it's worth asking the question, can we believe it? Genesis chapters 1 to 3, the story of the creation, the fall, all this stuff about the world coming into being, God's word, the talking snake, the forbidden fruit, all the rest. It's very remote, isn't it, from our experience. Some Christians believe that this is absolute literal truth in a scientific and historical way. Others believe that it is illustrative of God's truth towards mankind. But whichever it is, Jesus believed it. And Jesus, in his own teaching, as we see in the New Testament, based his teaching and his work on the truths which we find here, the theological truths, the eternal truths about man and God, which are found here in Genesis chapter 1 to 3. And for all that its message may seem remote from our experience, it comes right home to roost in our own lives, as we shall see. In fact, I'm going to make a very, very bold claim here. I think it's fair to say that if we don't understand the message of these first three chapters of the Bible, then we shall never properly understand ourselves. We shall never properly understand the world in which we live. And we shall most certainly never properly understand what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we spend 2 weeks out of our, whatever it is, 10 weeks or so, looking just at these first three chapters of Scripture. So I want to ask three questions, if I may, with you today of this passage, to get to grips with its message, to bring this story that looks almost like a fairy story to us, or a just-so story, to bring it right home to roost in our own experience and to see where it fits in God's big plan. First of all, then, the first question, what on earth has happened? Now, if you remember how we left things last week, how you left things last week, because I wasn't here, but at the end of Genesis chapter 2, it was rather like that corny old Louis Armstrong song. If you're old enough, you'll remember it. It begins, "I see trees of green." You're very fortunate that I've got to preach twice this morning, because if I tried to imitate his voice, I'd lose my voice today, so I can't do that. But you're spared that. But he says, "I see trees of green and skies of blue, blah-de-blah-de-blah-de-blah, what a wonderful world." Well, that's the picture at the end of Genesis chapter 2, really, isn't it? Man enjoying the rich blessing of God. Chapter 1, verse 28, "And God blessed them. Man and woman at peace with the world. God runs through, and each day he looks at what he's made and he says it's good. And when he's finished it, why, it's very good. Man at peace with his fellows. Not that there were many of them, but he was at peace with his wife and vice versa. God had made the helper corresponding to him. And as God brought the woman to the man for the first time, he said something which, when we translate the Hebrew, pretty much means, "Phew." Man in harmony with his fellows. Man at peace with his conscience. That rather quaint little sentence. And the man and the woman were naked, and they weren't ashamed. Isn't that a rather amazing picture? They were skipping around the Garden of Eden, no clothes on, just like a little toddler or something, when you're potty training them, and no problems at all. No shame, no guilt. Man at peace with his conscience. And man, best of all, with the offer of peace forever. A whole garden full of trees. Eat what you like, says the Lord. Tuck in. There's apples, there's pears, there's bananas, and there's the tree of life. Eat from that tree and you live forever. There's the promise held out. There's God's hope for man, that human beings, you and I, might live forever in his presence and under his blessing. And the end of chapter 3, the passage that Rob has just read to us, it's all in tatters. First of all, man is estranged from God. Adam, where are you? No answer. Because Adam is hiding behind the trees. The environment is cursed. Man who is at peace with his environment now finds it's his enemy. Look at chapter 3 in front of you, verse 17. Says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, we won't go into that, and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Some of you have allotments. You know all about that, don't you? You know about the weeding and the digging and the back-breaking work to get those wonderful Jerusalem artichokes that we all enjoyed the other week. But it's more than that. Our friend Marco, who's not here this morning, and I'll have a word with him about that. Marco's doing a PhD in climate change. Why is the climate all to pot? Why are people the world over suffering? Because of what went wrong in the garden. The earth has become our enemy. And by extension from the hard work in the garden, what about workplace stress? Ruth makes a career, you know, out of trying to deal with workplace stress. And most of us at some time or another have encountered it. Why? Because of what went wrong in the garden. Man who was at peace with his fellow humans now enjoys a damaged relationship. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. What kind of a man, when picked up for something that he's done wrong, says, it was the woman what done it. She persuaded me. Shouldn't a man stand up for his wife and protect her? Man's relationships cursed. Man guilty and ashamed, that couple who happily traipsed around the garden with no clothes on, suddenly think, oh golly, we're in the all together, and they make themselves rather pathetic coverings. But most of all, and worst of all, man under sentence of death. Go to the end of our passage, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of that tree of life and eat and live forever, I'm going to throw him out of the garden. Man, who should have lived forever under the blessing of God, now stands under sentence of death. So much for Louis Armstrong. He lives on a different planet from me. If we look around and we're honest and take away the sentimental filter from our eyes, the man who said life's a bitch and then you die was probably nearer the truth. And if he didn't feel nearer the truth, for those of us who live pretty comfortably in the Western world, certainly for most people in most of history, that has been the case. And it's all because of what went wrong in the garden. So let's ask the second question, which is, where did it all go wrong? Where did it all go wrong? And let's just in passing note the point that it's got nothing whatever to do either with apples or with sex, contrary to popular imagination. And that's a myth that we, or two myths that we may have to encounter and quash from time to time when talking to other people. It has nothing to do with either of those things. Let's follow through what really does happen. Verse 1 of our passage then. Now the serpent was craftier than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" And the first link in the chain of disaster is that God's word is brought into question. God's word is brought into question. Notice, by the way, the question is a slander. God did not, of course, say that you may not eat of any tree in the garden. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the serpent, the tempter, confronts the woman with the suggestion that God's word is not reliable. God has not really spoken. And that's something we hear often enough, isn't it, in our own experience today. Whether it's in the saloon bar with the man who puts his pint on the table, crosses his hands and says, "Well, of course you can't believe that rubbish today, can you?" Or whether it's the rather more sophisticated and perhaps more wicked deceit of the ungodly professors of theology. There are some who refuse to take the record of God's word on its own merits and insist on standing over it in human judgment and have a terrible influence on the world. God's word is brought into question. That's the first step down the path. Secondly, God's authority is brought into question. Will you look at verse 4 with me? The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Who does this serpent think he is? Here's a serpent made along with all the other creatures, and he challenges the very creator himself, who has said, if you eat of this one particular tree, you'll find it's rather poisonous. God's authority is brought into question, and will you note that especially his authority to judge and condemn those who rebel against him. And again, that's something we hear often enough, is it not, in our own day. How many people, and some of them, sadly, who wear dog collars, will say, "Well, of course, it's just ancient myth. You can't believe that God would really condemn anybody." That's the line that the serpent took with Eve, and see where it ended up. Thirdly, God's character is brought into question. His word, his authority, and now his character. Verse 5, if you will. The serpent says, "For God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And of course, God won't like that, will he? God's really rather jealous. He's rather protective of his own reputation. He doesn't want you on a plane with him. God is, in short, a spoil sport. Is that something else we hear in our own generation? Do we not see a popular view? Sometimes it carries over into Christians. I was talking to a young Christian man the other day, and we were talking about things that make the Christian life difficult, get in its way, and he thought sex did. So I was able to disabuse him of that fact by showing how it was a good creation of God. But the world gives the message that Christians are anti-sex. The world gives the message that Christians are anti-enjoying themselves. The world gives the impression that if you become a Christian, if you trust Jesus and want to do God's will, you can have a pretty miserable life, frankly, you sad old person. Just what the serpent said in the garden. God's word, God's authority, and God's character all brought into question. And before she knows where she is, Eve has rejected the truth about God. And that is the key to it all. Because once we reject the truth about God that has been revealed, once God is, as it were, cut down to size in our perspective, well, then, of course, we have no problem, do we, in replacing him and saying, "Well, I'll make the rules now." And so, dear silly Eve and Adam with her, they look and they say, "Well, it's quite a nice looking fruit. I don't really think God meant what he said. I don't really think he would judge us if we did what he said not to. And he's probably only doing it to make our life miserable anyway." Finds that they can make the rules. They eat the fruit. And look what happens. they discover God's word is true. It can be trusted. God does judge. There is a price to be paid. And he did, most tragic of all, he did, after all, really want the best for them. But it's too late now. Distrust, a wrong view of God, has led to disobedience, breaking his law, has led to disaster. And man, who should have lived forever under the blessing of God, is now doomed to die under his hand. Bang goes the human race. And we may think that it's unfair. Do you ever think it's unfair that you and I suffer the penalty of death for sin because of what happened in that garden so long ago? I want to ask you, which one of us has not gone the same way ourselves? Which one of us has not doubted God's character, his judgment, his word from time to time in our lives? Which one of us has not taken the law into our own hands, made our own rules, and disobeyed? Is there any one of us in this room who's not done that in our lives? No, there isn't. Or if there is, I'd like to meet them. Sin, says Paul when he writes to the Romans, came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Why? Because all men sinned. We have all gone the same way. We have all shared in Adam's folly. And we all deserve Adam's sentence. What's gone wrong? Man has rebelled against God. Why? Because he got a wrong view of God and therefore took the law into his own hands and went his own way. Thirdly, is there any way back? Well, we might guess that there is a way back, otherwise the other 1100 or so chapters of the Bible might not have been written. But humanly speaking, it's made very, very clear there is no way back on our own account. Will you come with me to verse 24, the very last verse of our passage? After this debacle, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, there the burning figures, we don't know quite what they look like, but burning and awesome figures, and a flaming sword that turned this way and that to guard the way to the tree of life. The picture couldn't be clearer, could it? There is no way back to God on our own account. There is nothing we can do. There is nothing we can plead. There is nothing that man has to offer to get past the flaming sword, the cherubim, and into the presence and the blessing of God. We are scuppered. But incredibly, says our passage, by the grace of God, not by human effort, but by the grace of God, there is a way back. Look with me, if you will, at verse 15. I will put enmity, says the Lord, to the snake, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's the very first thing that God says to Adam and Eve after they fall? It's interesting, isn't it? It's not to tell them of their sentence. It's to assert his rule once again. There's no suggestion that God is taken by surprise by their behaviour. There's no suggestion that for a moment he turned his back and has lost his grip on the situation. God is absolutely in control. He simply directs things for his purposes once again. There will be a struggle, he says, between Satan and his sort and the woman and her sort. There will be a struggle throughout human history between the human race and the powers of evil. And you and I know that, don't we, in our own experience? You and I know that when we want to do right, sin crouches at hand and wants to pounce and have us. But what will be the outcome? What will be the outcome of this struggle? He shall bruise your head, the distant offspring that will come from the woman, and you, the snake, will bruise his heel. There will come a man who will be an offspring of the woman, who will finally defeat the devil, crush his head, but who will suffer himself in the fight to do so. He will bruise your heel. You will bruise his heel. And of course, it's the first and distant and hazy glimpse in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The serpent crusher will come, says God. And the New Testament tells us in our age that he has come. Satan has been defeated. But at what cost? The suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result? The result is that that curse which fell upon man in the garden is gradually being rolled back. We can be rescued, but it's a gradual process. And it's well illustrated by the encounter. I don't know, I was told it is true. I don't know, it might be one of those apocryphal preacher stories. But it well illustrates the point, the encounter between the rather naive young but well-meaning young girl, a Christian girl in the railway carriage who found herself sitting in this quiet compartment opposite a rather distinguished-looking gentleman, and she said, taking all her courage and her goodwill in her hands, she said, "Sir, may I ask you, are you saved?" What she didn't know is that the man was a distinguished professor of theology, and she got more than she bargained for. "Well, my dear," he said, "it's a very, very good question. It depends what you mean. Now, if you mean, have I been saved from the penalty of sin? Well, yes, I do believe that through the death, the merit, the sacrifice of the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ on his cross, yes, I do believe I have been saved from the penalty and guilt of sin. On the other hand, if you mean, have I been saved from the power of sin? Yes, well, I do trust that through the presence of God's Holy Spirit within me, and by daily persevering in grace, yes, I do find that I am overcoming the power of sin in my life. And thirdly, however, if you mean, am I saved from the presence of sin? Well, yes, I do trust, I do know, that on the last day when the Lord Jesus shall return and make all things new, I will be saved to go to the new world where there is not even sin to deal with. I will be saved not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but also from its very presence." Well, the poor girl sat there open-mouthed, obviously, but the professor had it right. He was one of those godly professors of theology. For the Christian only, the person who has come to know and love and trust and follow and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have been saved, hallelujah, from the penalty of sin. It has no sting in our lives, no power over us, inasmuch as we know we are free to have peace with God, we are free to enjoy his fellowship. Secondly, we know that in the course of our lives, we are gradually, and we may be more and more, saved from the power of sin. Do you find, if I look back over my life, all sorts of things that I think about and dwell on sometimes in my life, which I certainly wouldn't want to share with you. And I'm certainly not perfect now, but I can look back by the grace of God and say, well, I'm perhaps a little less awful man than I was 20 years ago. As God's grace works in my life and I work with him. Yes, we are being saved from the power of sin, from the grip of sin on our lives. But thirdly, and most gloriously, something we don't see yet. One day, all that was lost in the garden will be restored. And God will make all things new. And those who love the Lord Jesus will go and share it to be with him forever. Life's a bitch and then you die. Well, that's a reasonable summing up of the world as we look around it. But when we get there, when we meet with God on the last day, when by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we go to be with him forever, then it's back to Louis Armstrong and Super Plus. Truly it will be a wonderful world. Let's just recap again. Saved from the penalty of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has crushed the serpent on the cross of Calvary. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Saved from the power of sin. Therefore, says Paul when he writes to the Romans, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. And thirdly, finally, the day to which we look forward, saved from the very presence or even the possibility of sin, we await, says Peter, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The story of the garden, it's a sad story, isn't it? But it's a story which comes right home to roost in your life and mine. We have failed just as Adam and Eve failed. We deserve the sentence just as they did, of exclusion from God's presence, very death at his hand. And yet, thanks to the serpent crusher who has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I may be, and I trust are, saved from sin's guilt, from its power, and one day, even from its presence, as God restores paradise to our possession. God, give us grace, each one of us, to stand faithful and trusting in the Lord Jesus and to enter into that inheritance.